we continue our Advent series. We've been looking at different themes along the way over the course of these past several weeks. And this morning, we're going to look at one that I always find quite intriguing because it has to do with the fact that the Lord saw fit to incorporate an awful lot of peculiar, maybe even paradoxical ideas with Christmas, as far as we think, as far as we mortals think. And so I'd like to invite you to stand as we read. We're going to look at a variety of different texts in the scriptures, but let me invite you to stand as I read from the Gospel of Matthew. And I'd like you to turn to chapter 2. And this is just one portion of scripture that contains a portion of the Christmas story. You find the Christmas story in two places in the Bible. You find it in the Gospel of Luke, and you find it in the Gospel of Matthew. And we just heard from the Luke account. So let me read the Matthew account. It's chapter 2, and I'm beginning at the first verse. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet." And this is a quote of Micah 5:2, one of the prophetical books in the Old Testament. "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi, determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go, search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Father, as we look at the Christmas story, as familiar as it is, and I think for all of us, people of faith, followers of Jesus, we all love to hear it. And as we look at the story, there are some very interesting and intriguing paradoxes, if you will, about it. And it kind of says a lot about who you are. You like to surprise us. And there are many surprises in the Christmas story. And we're going to look at some of those this morning. And I trust that each one who's here will listen carefully to what you have to say through this, your word. And so we give you our time, and we do so in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. You may have a seat. So this is going to date me a little bit, but when I grew up, my parents listened to a singer. He was known as Mr. Cool. His name was Frank Sinatra. And so over the years, I came to appreciate Frank Sinatra and his music. He was a gigantic music legend in his day. He's been gone for nearly 20 years and recorded many, many hits. And one song he recorded that became really his unofficial theme song was a song called "My Way." You remember that? "I did it my way." The lyrics of the song describe a man who believes he has exercised triumph, independent self-control over his life. Frankly, the song champions man's self-centered pursuits. Let me read to you just a couple of lyrics from it. You can envision him singing it. He says, regrets? Oh, I've had a few. But then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do. I saw it through without exemption. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the highway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not. The right to say the things he feels, and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows, and I did it my way. Well, the reality is, there's only one being who has the power and authority to make such a bold and audacious claim. And I can assure you it is not, or was not, Frank Sinatra. It was Almighty God. It was Almighty God. Listen to the words of the psalmist in Psalm 115, verse 3. The psalmist writes, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases because he is the creator. He is the one who brought it all into being. Or similarly in Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all the deeps. The Christmas story, which is found in Matthew and Luke, I think vividly illustrates this idea that God exercises his power and authority to do things his way. And often God's way is very different than our way. A show of hands, how many have discovered that experientially? God has a way, and he's going to make it happen, right? Yeah. Your hand should be up there, by the way. You see, God accomplishes his purposes on earth using profoundly uncommon methods. And we'll explain why as we close the sermon. I want to consider the Lord's unique choices as they relate to three different areas regarding the Christmas story. First of all, the geography of the first Christmas. There's some fascinating things about the geography of the first Christmas. So we're going to look at some of those things. Secondly, the genealogy of the first Christmas. There are two. One found in Luke 3, one found in Matthew 1. One is Mary's, one is Joseph's. And it's Joseph's that has some interesting and peculiar revelations. And then finally, we're going to come to the guests of the first Christmas. I mean, when you think in terms of who Jesus was, you would have thought there would have been a more profound arrival in terms of guests than those who did show up. So we're going to talk a little bit about that. Let's begin by looking at some of the unique choices God made regarding points on the map where Jesus events took place. I'm going to start with the city of Nazareth. Nazareth. And this is what we know about Nazareth. When we go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1 and the 26th verse, we discover that that's really where this story begins. Let me read it to you. This is Luke chapter 1, and I'm looking at verse 26. It says, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. So Nazareth was the hometown of Mary and Joseph, the parents of Jesus. Over in Luke chapter 2, we discover that this is indeed the case. This is the Christmas story. It says, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea. And so these passages simply state that this place we know as Nazareth is in reality not only the hometown of Mary and Joseph, but it's also the hometown of who? It's going to become the hometown of Jesus. Jesus. Now, what's kind of interesting about that is Nazareth was not a nice place. Wouldn't you think the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, should be born in a nice place, a place that had a good reputation. Wouldn't you think that? That's how I would do it. Isn't that how you would do it? And yet we know Nazareth did not have a good reputation. We know that from the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And we have an early follower of Jesus by the name of Philip finding a friend who also became an early follower of Jesus. His name is Nathanael. And when Philip says to him, hey, listen, we have found the Messiah, and it's this Jesus of Nazareth, and you would have thought Nathanael's response would have been, praise God. But it wasn't. You know what he said? He said, Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And you're telling me the Messiah is from Nazareth? It had a notorious reputation. Let me tell you why it had a notorious reputation. It had a notorious reputation, first of all, because of the caravans which passed through that place. It became a very immoral caravan town. Caravans that traverse from north to south, from south to north on the King's Highway, which was one of the main trade routes in that part of the world at that time. And they had these inns, and these inns were notorious for all kinds of evil that took place. That was known of Nazareth at the time. And that's why Nathanael responded the way he did. You're telling me the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, comes from there? But it also had another aspect to its notoriety, and that was, it's where the Romans kept an outpost of soldiers. Now, you have to appreciate the relationship between Romans and Jews. Palestine, Israel, as we call it today, was occupied territory, and the occupiers were the Romans. It was a part of the vast Roman Empire. And the problem up in Galilee was there were these guys called the Zealots, and they hated the Romans. Most Jews just got along with them, but not the Zealots. The Zealots wanted them out, and they wanted them out yesterday. And they made life absolutely miserable for Rome. And so this soldiering post was there for a very obvious reason. But here was the problem. These were Jewish people, and in their town was this Roman army outpost. And as far as they were concerned, Romans were dogs. Romans were mongrels. Romans were evil vermin, and they contaminated everything they touched. So if they're in your town has been touched. And that also contributed to the notorious reputation that this town called Nazareth had. It's an insignificant village as well. It really had no prophetic significance. Never mentioned in the Old Testament. And yet that's the place the Lord chose as the hometown for this royal baby Jesus. A place of bad became the home of good. Now that's not how you would have done it. That's not how I would have done it. But that's how God did it. I always have to ask the question, why does God do stuff like that? What's behind that? What's the purpose? What's going through his mind? Well, we'll come to that in a while. So that's Nazareth. Now we come to another place. We just sang a song, O Little Town of Bethlehem. And it was prophesied, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that Messiah would be born in this little town. It's Jesus' birthplace. Nazareth was his hometown, but Bethlehem is his birthplace. My hometown and birthplace are one and the same. I was born in Winona, Minnesota, and I grew up in Winona, Minnesota. This is his place of birth. It gained some early prominence, we discover, from 1 Samuel chapter 17 and chapter 20, because there we learn that there's this guy named David who was born and raised there. So that's why Bethlehem is often called what? The city of David, because that's where David came from. That gave it some early prominence. But Micah points out to us that it was a very small village compared to other locations, which would have seemed more logical for the birth of the anointed one, right? The birth of the Messiah, the birth of the Christos, the chosen one. Why would you choose such a teeny tiny place? Not even important in most people's mind. Why would you choose that place? Bethlehem at the time was maybe 300 to 1,000 people. I pastored in Middletown. If you've been through Lake County, you've driven through Middletown. Middletown is 1,100 people. This place was even smaller than Middletown. A little town became the royal birthplace of the greatest of all Israel's kings, the Jewish Messiah. It wasn't Jerusalem, its capital, nor some other world capital at the time like Rome, because after all, Palestine was a part of the Roman Empire. But the birth of Messiah didn't occur in Jerusalem, and it didn't occur in Rome, and it didn't occur in New York City. Of course, New York didn't exist at the time. My point is, from a human vantage point, I would have chosen a more prominent, a more important place, not this tiny, tiny village somewhere outside of Jerusalem, surrounded by these hills where sheep were kept. And yet that's where he chose. I mean, it was as the carol writer penned so long ago, "O little town of Bethlehem." How about the place Egypt? Because Egypt comes into play. Because Egypt becomes a place of refuge for Jesus and his parents, which I find also peculiar. Don't you find that a little paradoxical? So what do we know about Egypt? Well, the mere mention of the country would have conjured up nightmarish images of captivity for every Jew. It would have conjured up feelings of dread amongst most Jews. Let me take you back to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, the third chapter, and just in kind of summary form. This is the burning bush chapter. This is where Jehovah God appears to Moses, and this is where Moses gets his call to go down to Egypt and deliver the Israelites. But if you just read the seventh verse with me, this is what it says. So this is the Lord speaking to Moses, and the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings." It has been Israel's prison and workhouse for over 400 years at this point. Yet they were finally delivered by a deliverer by the name of Moses. Read the next three verses with me. "So I have come down," God says, "to deliver them, Israel, from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them up from that land." Not just deliver them. Listen to this. "I bring them up to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, Hittite, Amorite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite." I just like to say that. All these ites. These are all pagans. They worship pagan gods. Not a single one of those pagan nations is monotheistic, only one God. They worship multiple gods, and most of the worship involved all kinds of immorality. And then he goes on and says, "Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me." This is God speaking. "Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them." That is the Egypt that he now tells Mary and Joseph and their baby to flee to. Don't you find that kind of ironic? Don't you find that kind of paradoxical? Peculiar, strange, weird, whatever word you want to use. Now the place of bondage had become a place of asylum. Now the place of oppression has become a place of protection. It has become a refuge. The Messiah who would deliver was the ultimate Moses. And he wouldn't just deliver Israel. He would deliver Gentiles as well. I love God and how he just looks at things so differently. Nazareth, Bethlehem, Egypt, and then there's the city of Jerusalem. Okay, we say, yeah, well, Jerusalem should be involved in that story somehow, right? And it certainly was. But the thing that's kind of curious about it is this. Jerusalem is going to become the future capital of the messianic kingdom of Jesus. And of course, Jerusalem has just recently been in the news, right? Unless you've been living in a cave, you understand that Jerusalem has been a big deal in the news because the president declared it officially the capital And that's our view as a nation here in America. And of course, it's created all kinds of disturbances over there, all kinds of upheaval. And the interesting thing about Jerusalem is this. Jerusalem is a compound word. It's a couple of words that merge to create this definition. Jerusalem means city of peace. And here's the interesting irony of that. Jerusalem has never experienced peace. It has been an upheaval almost from its inception. But what I find interesting in the Christmas story is this. It was the religious capital under Roman occupation. The political capital was out on the coast of the Mediterranean. It was a place called Caesarea Maritima. But the religious capital for Israel was right there in Jerusalem, as it had been for centuries. It was a city that was restless as Zionist zealots were chafing under the boot of Rome. It was not a place that the Romans, who had to keep control of the city, liked to be in because of the presence of the zealots. They made life miserable for the Roman soldier. They made life miserable for the governor, whose name was Pilate, eventually. It was a city that was disturbed even under King Herod. If you go and look at verse 3 of chapter 2 of Matthew, we read it just a moment ago. When those magi from the east arrived and they said, you know, where is he who's born king of the Jews? It's interesting. It says that that disturbed King Herod and all the city of Jerusalem. I suppose some of those Jews were thinking, wait a minute, I thought Herod was the king. And now they're hearing the real king has been born? And Herod is going, hey, wait a minute, this is not good because I'm king. This could be problematic for me. So there's disturbance in the city. The city of peace is now not so peaceful. And yet, the magi from the east come looking for who? The Prince of Peace. See the irony in it? See how uncommon, how unusual that is? God says, yeah, I'm going to involve Jerusalem in this thing. These guys are looking for the Prince of Peace, and they're going to come to the city whose name means peace, but it's an upheaval. So a question. Why would God choose such seemingly peculiar places for such profound events to take place in? Hang on to that thought, because we're going to come back to it when I wrap things up. Why would God choose such seemingly peculiar places for such profound events? Now, let's talk a little bit about one of these genealogies of Jesus. As I said, there's two. Matthew chapter 1 is believed to be Joseph's, and it establishes Jesus' right to the throne of Israel legally. The one over in Luke chapter 3 is believed to be Mary's, and it establishes Jesus' physical right to the throne. And it's this Matthew 1 that's curious. It's fascinating to see who God included in the lineage of the Messiah. Keep in mind, we're talking about Messiah, the Anointed One, the Chosen One, the Christ, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And yet, who does he include? Who were some of Jesus' ancestors? Frankly, they were of peculiar choice as well. From my vantage point, I don't know if they were from yours. I suspect they were. What in the world is a genealogy? Well, a genealogy traces the roots of the heritage of a person. It identifies their ancestors, their parents, their grandparents, their great-grandparents, their great-great-grandparents, their great-great-great-great-grandparents, their great-great-great-great-great-great, so on and so forth, all the way back to where it all began. As you know, I don't know how you knew this, but as you know, my birthday was just a couple of days ago. And for my birthday, I got one of those Ancestry.com DNA kits. So I'm going to send it off and wait a couple of months to see if I really am who I claim I am when it comes to my ethnicity. Am I really Norwegian? Am I really German? Am I really a little bit of Swiss? What's cooking in there? Genealogies establish those kinds of ties. What's interesting about the genealogy of Christ is this. First of all, genealogies in the days of Jesus, in the Hebrew culture, never included women. I'm sorry, ladies, that just was the culture, okay? They never included women. Interesting enough, Jesus' genealogy through Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 includes four women. And as we look at those women, we discover some very fascinating things about them, which would seem to suggest, once again, God has an entirely different look at things. First of all, let me introduce you to these ladies. Go to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, let me introduce you to the first one in verse 3. And this is what it says. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by, here she comes, Tamar. By Tamar. Okay, there's the first one. Now let me introduce you to the next couple. Verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. There's the second one, Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. There's the third one. And let me introduce you to the fourth one. It's in the next verse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon, here she comes, by Bathsheba. Now, not only are they women, but with exception of one, each of them has a significant immoral mark against them. And not only that, but in the case of some of these women, they're not even Jewish. They're Gentile. They're not Jewish. Now, don't you find that intriguing? This is the legal genealogy of the promised Messiah of Israel, four women, in all likelihood, four non-Jewish women, and three of them were not nice ladies at the time. And yet here they are in the genealogy. Let's talk about Tamar for just a second. Tamar's story is found in the book of Genesis, the 38th chapter. And it begins at verse 6. And we're not going to read the whole thing, but I do want to acquaint you with who she is because this will help you appreciate her inclusion in this genealogy. So, Genesis chapter 38, and let me start at verse 6. It says, now Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was, here she comes, Tamar. Now, to make a long story short, here's what happened. Tamar's husband died. And there is a law in Judaism called the Levirate law, which is this. If there's a bunch of brothers, and one of those brothers, the oldest, marries a woman, and then that brother dies, and that next brother is single, then he must marry her so that he can carry on his brother's posterity. Well, so she gets married to the next brother. He doesn't like the arrangement, so he does some things which cause God to be very disappointed, so the Lord takes his life. So brother number one dies, now brother number two dies, and there is a third brother, but there is a bit of a problem. He's not old enough to be married. And so Judah says, I promise him to you. When he gets old enough, he will become your husband. Well, fast forward, quite a few years have passed. He's grown up. She went back to her family. She put on the garb of a widow, and she was waiting patiently for that brother to be given to her as her husband. Judah didn't do it. Judah loses his wife. He makes a trip. She finds out he's coming by, so she takes off her widow garments. She puts on a veil, which would be the implication that she put on the garb of a prostitute, and she kind of camped out on this main road. So when he came by, he was attracted to her. And again, to make a long story short, they have a relationship. She gets pregnant. And as a pledge, as payment, if you will, for her services, she asked for something. So he said, okay, I'll send a goat to you. When I get back home, I'll send a goat to you. And she said, well, I need something from you to guarantee that that's going to happen. And so he said, well, what would you like? And she said, well, I need your seal and your cord and your staff. So when the baby was born, Judah got all upset and thought, well, who has impregnated this daughter-in-law of mine? And so he shows up and he says, well, who did this? And she says, well, let me show you some of the things that belong to him. And she brings out those things he gave as pledge. That's Tamar. That's her story. That's the Tamar of Matthew chapter 1. What do we know about her? Well, she's in all likelihood a Gentile, which the text seems to support. She's a deceiver and she's a fornicator. Her life can best be described with the word sordid. Would you not agree? It's safe to say most people would have kept her identity hidden. But here's the curiosity. God didn't. There she is, right in the heart of this genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. That's Tamar. Now, go to the book of Joshua, chapter 2. Now we encounter the next lady. Her name was Rahab. And if you go to Joshua, and if you look at chapter 2 with me, we're introduced to her in verse 1. It says, then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. That's her introduction to her. The long and the short of it is, she hides the spies. She's rewarded by being spared along with her entire family when Israel crosses over Jordan and conquers Jericho. And interesting enough, she too is included in the genealogy of Jesus. Her life would be best characterized as habitually sexually immoral. She was a prostitute. That's how she made her living. She made her living by selling her body to men. Now again, most would have kept her name off the family tree. There would have been a big blank spot. Everybody would have gone, well, who's supposed to go there? Nobody knows. So you draw the conclusion, oh, must be something in the past there that family doesn't want anybody to know about, right? And by the way, she was not a Jew. She was a Canaanite. The dreaded Canaanites. She was a Canaanite, yet she's in the genealogy of the Messiah of Israel. A harlot, a prostitute, a whore. Most would have left her off the family tree. Once again, God did not. Then we come and encounter another lady, Ruth. We get a little breath of fresh air here with Ruth. She too was a non-Jew. She was from Moab, which was on the eastern shores of the Dead Sea. And Moab were founded by a descendant of Lot's oldest daughter. They became the Moabites. She was a Moabite. And you know the story of Ruth, for those of you who are familiar with the Bible. I'll just give you the Reader's Digest version. There was a woman named Naomi and her husband, and there wasn't food in Israel, so they said, we've got to go someplace where they have food. So they went to this place. And when they were there, that place being Moab, when they went to that place, they had two boys, and those two boys found Moabite wives. And one of them died, and then another one died. And so now Naomi lost her husband because he died. I don't think that was a good move. What do you think? Moving to that place, and they all die. So her husband dies. Her two sons-in-laws die. She's got these two daughter-in-laws. She said, you guys just stay here. I'm going back home. I'm going back to Bethlehem. That's where she was from. I'm going back to Judea. And the one daughter says, okay, fine, I'll stay here. But the other daughter, whose name was Ruth, if you look at the book of Ruth, listen to this blessed lady. I'm looking forward to meeting Ruth. This is what she said. Do not urge me to leave you. She's talking to Naomi. Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And where you die, I will die. And so she went with Naomi back to Judea. She is an exception to these other ladies. She morally was a very upright woman. But she was a non-Jew. She was a Moabite. And unlike her relatives mentioned in the lineage, she was a righteous woman. And then we come to the final one, Bathsheba. And if you know your Bible, you know that Bathsheba was not a good lady either. 2 Samuel chapter 11 is where we're introduced to her. And here's how the story goes. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Bad decision, David. Bad decision. Here's what happens next. Now, when evening came, David arose from his bed, walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not," here she comes, "Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers, took her, and when she came to him, she lay with him. And when she had purified herself from uncleanness, she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." Big moral blot on the greatest king of Israel. Bathsheba, she may have been Jewish. Some believe because she was married to a Hittite that she may have been a Hittite. But we can safely say this about her. She was an adulteress. She was unfaithful to her husband. She was a woman who would have worn a scarlet letter. And once again, she was an individual that many would have left off the list of predecessors to the royal line, but not God. But not God. It's clear that the inclusion of these women in this genealogy was by design. It was not an accident. The Savior's genealogy clearly demonstrates the grace and the mercy of the gospel of God. Grace is receiving what you don't deserve. Mercy is God withholding what you do deserve. And you see that clearly with these four women. Most people would have included only the noble in this genealogy, only the good in this genealogy, only the great in this genealogy, because it was, after all, the genealogy of the anointed, the chosen one of Israel. But not God. Not God. He had an entirely different perspective because he wanted the genealogy, as boring as the genealogies are. How many of you find rich, rich blessing whenever you read the genealogies in the Old or New Testament? I suspect not most of us, right? And yet here is a genealogy that shouts the grace and mercy of God. And every time you read it, you should say, praise God. Rahab's there. Bathsheba's there. Tamar's there. Ruth is there. Because it communicates to us how gracious and merciful this God is that we worship. And then we come to the guests. The guests. The final distinctive regarding Jesus' birth, one that seems incongruous with his royal lineage and heritage, was who his first visitors at the manger were. There were two sets of seekers who came to pay a visit on baby Jesus. They did not include the elite, and they did not include the powerful of Israel or Rome. Keep in mind, Israel is a part of the Roman Empire. But there were no elite and powerful from either Israel or Rome that showed up. The high priest did not show up at Bethlehem, nor did any of the past high priests. The Pharisees and the Sadducees did not show up at that time. The emperor of Rome did not show up. Well, then who did? Well, first of all, there were the shepherds. We read the story earlier. Richard read the story earlier from Luke chapter 2. We're not going to reread it, but you find it in Luke 2, 8 through 20. Well, first of all, who were these guys? Who were these guys? Well, first of all, they were locals, okay? They lived in the hills of Bethlehem. A shepherd primarily spent his time in the hills caring for sheep. They were also social outcasts. Now, why were they social outcasts? Were they not Jews? They were Jews. Well, how come they were socially outcast? How come they lived on the margins of society? Well, because just by nature of their job as shepherds, they were unclean almost all the time. all the time, because they were working with sick sheep. They were working with dead sheep. They were working with sheep that just are dirty and stinky. And they were not welcomed by the people because they were unclean. Therefore, they were socially outcasted. And they were poor. They were poor. I mean, we're talking dirt poor. They were poor. They had no entitlements to depend upon. Yet, they had been extended a royal invitation by Jehovah's elite messengers, angels. Would you have done that? Are those the first visitors that you would have sent to visit baby Jesus? And then what about those other guys, the Magi? Sometimes they're called the wise men. And just understand, we don't know how many there were. I mean, I like the song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." It's probably all wrong, but we don't know how many there were. People assume there must have been three because there was gold, frankincense, and myrrh as gifts, so there were three gifts. But maybe three of them brought gold, and another four brought myrrh, and another two brought frankincense. We don't know. But it is interesting that Matthew 12 teaches us who came a little later on after the shepherds. What do we know about these guys? Well, first of all, we know they were foreigners. They were not Jews. They were Gentiles. They came in all likelihood from what we know today to be the country of Iran, which is to the east of Israel. They were also men of renown, unlike the shepherds who were social outcasts. We know that because they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh, which would also indicate to us that they were wealthy versus the poverty-stricken shepherds. And yet they, though Gentiles, though foreigners, wealthy unlike the shepherds, they were supernaturally led by a celestial beacon in the sky, the star. And I'm here to tell you this morning, you don't have to worry about, well, how did that happen? There must have been a confluence of like a whole bunch of planets or something. I don't know if there were or not. I just tell you this. My own opinion, based on the text, God just said, there's a star that I'm going to create that's going to lead those men there. It's a supernatural event, folks. Just believe it. You don't have to explain it away. God did a miracle. God kind of does that on a regular basis, doesn't he? Especially in the Old and the New Testament, especially as it regards the story of Jesus. It was a special star. You don't have to start thinking about, okay, now how did this happen? I don't know how it happened. But I can tell you this. It happened. And it led these men to Bethlehem sometime after the visit of the shepherds. As we think of the visitors, to me that's a little confusing too. Why would God choose poor, local, stinky shepherds to show up? And why would he bring these foreigners from afar, from the country of Iran, of all places, a place, by the way, where the Israelites had been exiled for a period of time? Why would he do that? You see, there's a wonderful message of inclusion in these visitors. And this is the message. The gospel is for everybody. The gospel is for all, no matter one's geography, no matter one's social standing, no matter your economic status, and no matter your ethnic background, the gospel is for you. That's the message. Now, let me make an application, and we're done. The following words could be used to describe how God's ways appear to us sinful mortals as distinct from how we would do it, unique, special, peculiar, paradoxical, contradictory, different, strange, unusual, odd, or uncommon. I think all those words could describe how God does stuff. And by the way, Scripture supports that idea. In Isaiah chapter 55, we have these two verses, 8 and 9, where the prophet Isaiah writes, "For my thoughts..." He's quoting God. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." In other words, God says, what I think, in terms of my motive and why I do things, and my ways in terms of what I do. Those are his actions. He says, they're not. It's not how you think, you mortals. It's not how you think. And it's not the way you would have acted. It's not the means you would have chosen. And then the next verse says, why? For as the heavens are higher than the earth, how high is that? Technical term here, way high. Okay, way high. He goes on to say, so are my ways, the way I do things, higher than your ways, and my thoughts, how I think about things, than your thoughts. And using the word higher just means my ways and my thinking is superior to yours. Because you see, he is saying to us, I'm God, and you're not. I'm God, and you're not. Why is it that God thinks so differently and therefore does things so uniquely from how we would? Well, I believe he does it for a few reasons. Number one, he does it to create separation between him and us. Separation. You see, we like to be God. And that's been the problem from the beginning. Because if you recall in Isaiah 14, what was the problem with the devil? Why did Lucifer become Satan? Why did he become the adversary of God? Because he said this, I want to be like the Most High. He knew there wasn't anybody higher, so he said, I want to be like the Most High. And that's been a problem ever since. Because the reality is, you want to be the God of your life. I want to be the God of my life. And God uses these unusual circumstances to teach us a simple lesson. You're not God, Chris. I am. So create separation. I think it's to demonstrate superiority. Okay. Yesterday was a windy day. And I'm sure that wind created a lot of angst for most of us, given what happened 10 weeks ago. And I thought to myself, it's kind of like, God, you're saying to us, would you people listen up? And I'm just going to demonstrate once again how very puny you are and how very big I am. And so the winds were howling at 35 to 45 miles an hour. The good thing of it is, it blew all of my leaves down the block into my neighbor's yards. And when my lawn guy comes, he doesn't have to rake up all those leaves. He's going to be a happy camper. Wind is something that just reminds us how powerful God is. And I believe he wants to create that separation. He wants to demonstrate superiority. He wants to humiliate or humble man, and he wants to ultimately bring glory to himself. So he says, this is how I'm going to do it. These are the places I'm going to choose to do things in. And these are the people I'm going to choose to do those things with. I believe it's his way of communicating things like this. He's omniscient, we are ignorant. Omniscient means God knows everything. He is omnipotent, meaning he's all-powerful, we are impotent. He is infinite, we are finite. He is sovereign, we're servile. He is wise, we are foolish. He is good, we are bad. And there's only two responses that I think he's looking for. One for those who know Jesus and one for those who don't. If you're a believer, I think the only response he's looking for is, would you just humbly worship me? Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God be glory now and forevermore. Paul wrote, amen. That's what he wants us to do. Worship me, please. And what about the unbeliever? What about the one who doesn't know Jesus? Humbly believe in the Son. That babe grew into a man who went to a cross and died for you and rose again from the dead. And then he ascended to heaven. Believe in him. Trust him. That's what I did when I was 19. That's what all these people who are here who know Jesus did at some point as a kid, as a teen, as an adult. John 1:12 says, but as many as receive him, Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons and daughters of God. Whoa. Believer, humbly worship the Son. Unbeliever, humbly believe in the Son. Believer, someone wrote this, 1,000 times in history a baby has become a king, but only once in history did a king become a baby. That's Jesus. Worship him. And for you who don't know Jesus this morning, you know one famous part of the Christmas story is there was no room for them in the inn. So someone wrote this, each of us is an innkeeper who decides if there's room in the inn for Jesus here. Is there room for Jesus? God accomplishes his purposes on earth using profoundly uncommon methods. And we see it illustrated in the Christmas story. And if you're a believer this Christmas, humbly bow before that babe who is now the risen, ascended Christ, who sits at the right hand of God the Father, where he is praying for you right now because you're not listening. He's praying for you right now because you got in an argument this morning with your wife or with your husband. You disobeyed your parents. He's praying for you right now. And by the way, he's coming again. He deserves your worship. He deserves my worship. Are you a worshiper of Jesus? And if you're here without Jesus, you need Jesus. I'm just going to put it out there. You need him. I needed him, and now I have him. Trust him as your Savior. George MacDonald was a writer many, many centuries ago. He wrote this. They all were looking for a king, a reference to the people in Jesus' day. They were all looking for a king to slay their foes and lift them high. But, speaking to Jesus, you came, a little baby thing that made a woman cry. Christmas is about the God who became a man, who went to a cross and died for sinners, who rose again, who ascended, who's praying right now for us, and he's coming again. And I'll be frank with you, I think he's coming soon. I hope he is. I hope he is. Pray with me. Father, we're grateful for the time together this morning. We're grateful for the ministry of the word to us. And Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know Jesus, I pray right now they would put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. They'd acknowledge, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. Christ is that Savior, and I'm trusting his death and resurrection now to save me. And that's what saves me, nothing else. Just trusting in that, resting in that. And for those of us who are Christians, Lord, we want to worship you. And we're going to worship you here in just a moment by singing a song. And so I pray our hearts, our minds will be engaged as we sing about you and we sing to you. This Christmas, help us to be better worshipers. So we give you our time as we bring it to a close this morning, 1 week removed from Christmas. And we pray that we would just understand that you have a way of doing things that is remarkable and incredible. And may we just hitch ourselves to that wagon and let you lead the way. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org. Or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2385.